Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Daniel chapter 1. Prophecy of Daniel. Outstanding are all the books of the Bible. So you take the whole book and really you shouldn't have favorites. Shouldn't even favor the New Testament over the Old. It's all one. They all are of a piece. Certainly Daniel, though, is a favorite among many for its wonderful, miraculous deliverances of Daniel and his friends and of the great conflict of Daniel and Babylon and so on, the dreams, all that. Let's remember to focus on the God of Daniel and the gospel in Daniel, as we shall see brought out once again in this sermon. But Daniel, we've considered the introduction, the first seven verses last time. Let's read from chapter 1 and verse 8 and following. Daniel's name has been changed to Belteshazzar, and his friends' Hebrew names have been changed to the names of the gods of Babylon. And we left ourselves in a bit of a tension last time. I purposely did that because I wanted to consider the question, would Daniel and his friends stand? What's going to happen to Daniel and his friends in this land far away, this Babylon, in exile, far away from home, parents, and from the promised land? Here's the answer, Daniel 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. There's a test here. It's going to be a comparison between Daniel and his friends eating porridge and water and the rest of those in the king's court. How are they going to look at the end of 10 days? So now the steward here of the chief of the eunuchs, he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, that would be after 3 years. It was a testing period, a preparation and education for 3 years. At the end of that, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, which would be about 70 years after what's recorded here. As I said in the few words that I was commenting on prior to reading, Daniel's a favorite book for many. Shouldn't be in a way, but somehow we have these preferences, these earthly things that remind us that we're of the earth. We have a favorite in Daniel, And we love to read and to read to our children about the lions' dens and how Daniel was preserved. And God locked the lion's jaws. Love to hear of that fiery furnace and the friends of Daniel not burnt and of one like the Son of Man walking in the midst. Those are wonderful, beautiful, miraculous deliverances of God for sure. And some like the book of Daniel because of its application to ourselves, and that's for sure. We are to dare to be a Daniel. We are to be as Daniel's friends and not bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar. And there's certainly much practical information and exhortation in this book that's presented and implied. But let's remember to focus on the God of Daniel, shall we not? We are here, after all, to learn not just about a practical way we can live after we hear this sermon, though there is so much practical teaching in the Word of God. We are here to learn of the God who is the God of Daniel and who we saw last time gave the people of his own good pleasure into the hands of the Babylonians to punish them for their sins. But in this, he was reminding the people of God that there is, even through judgment, redemption. And he's pointing them, you see, even all the way, children, to the cross of Calvary. Let's keep that in mind, keep that front and center, as we do consider Daniel, who's on the forefront here and God's work in him. Daniel of the brave heart, Daniel of the holy heart. That's what the theme of my sermon is, chapter 1, verse 8 and following. This remarkable beginning of Daniel's defiance of the Babylonians. Daniel the brave heart, Daniel the holy heart. Those two things. And then Babylon, first of all, giving everything it has. Babylon again. Secondly, Daniel defying the devil in defying the ordinances of the king. And then God being God, faithful friend forever. Well, here we have Babylon, and this is the context here, and we saw this last time, a way of review. Babylon being Babylon. Babylon, that world power of the 7th and 6th century B.C., and Daniel's carried away. And again, this is all the hand of God, God's purposes being fulfilled. But it does not undermine the fact that there's a wickedness among the Babylonians. There's not this automatic God using Babylon, but God is using the wickedness even of Babylonian kings and is sovereign over that all to fulfill his good purposes. Babylon here is being Babylon. Let's remind ourselves of that. Chapter 11 of Genesis is already the first Babylon. Wherever there was the first society of human beings after the flood, there was this getting together of human rebellious beings. And that was the problem of Babylon. And maybe little realized that. But the people of God's creation after the flood had been called to spread out and to go into all the world to be a praise of God in all the world. But people had said, no, we're not going to do that. And so on the plain of Shinar, Babylon today, near the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in the Middle East and so on, we call it Asia Minor maybe, there was this act of rebellion from the beginning. And remember the Babylonians, children, back then, the people who built Babel, that's where you get Babylon, they built this tower. And the unique feature of it is their motive. And it was to build and to make a name for themselves. We're going to reach up to heaven and we're going to make a name for ourselves. Well, God never wants people to make a name for themselves. Never, ever, ever. Never. He wants his name to be exalted. And if you have a reputation, don't seek it. Don't seek to be those who are wealthy in the world, not only, but don't seek these things that give you claim and fame and would detract from the claims and fame of God. Well, Babel, the city of man, the first manifestation of what people do when they get together, what sinners do, was all about man. And so we know what happened there. God confounded the languages. He confounded the whole process, and there would not be this coming together of the Babylonians and what would happen, the destruction of the church at a premature age. That's deep theology. Needs some understanding there. Babylon, for man, against God, is against the church. The church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament. There is this posturing of man right together, man in his culture, man in his learning, man in his technology, man in his philosophy and religion. It's all about man. And God says, no, no. And I will not let you progress, and I will not let you build your towers without any judgments that I will show you, even when you seek to manifest man in his pride. Well, Babylon is that. Babylon is that. And Babylon in Daniel's day is that. Very important to remember this. Babylon is the place where the people have to go into exile. It's not heaven, which is pictured in the wonderful place called Canaan. It's the opposite of that. It's contrary to everything that the people of God stood for. It's the lie, and the people of God stood for the truth, and so on. It's Satan and his minions and versus Christ and his dominion. That's the conflict here. Later on, in the end of days, here's what's going to happen according to the book of Revelation. There's going to be this revelation of this woman arrayed in purple and scarlet, Revelation 17, which, by the way, is presaged, revelation, the book of Revelation, in Daniel. Babylon in Daniel is Babylon in Revelation 17. There's this woman, she's arrayed, she has gold and precious stones and pearls, and she has in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name, this is her name, this is her identity. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And then you find her, what she loves the best. This is what she loves the best. This is what she loves to drink. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. You wonder just how much of this Daniel and his friends understood. Babylon hadn't changed since the days the first plain of Shinar. Now here it is. They're in the plain of Shinar. They're in Babylon's clutches. And so we want to say to them, and children, I hope you're getting into this story so you can say, Daniel, look out. Daniel, watch out. There's Babylon there, and she's gonna eat you up. And she's gonna drink you, and she's gonna take care that you're not God's people anymore. Oh. And so really, the Babylonian enterprise of Daniel 1 is what we should understand spiritually. The education and the culture, the young men who had to be taught language and literature of the Chaldeans, chapter 1, verse 4. The young men who were so taught in that college for some 3 years, they were learning how to be godless. That's really what it was all about. But if you look carefully, and two or three times it's repeated, all of this education, this culturalization, was that they might serve before the king, verse 5. Serve before the Babylonian king. Serve so that with all their heart they're serving what the Babylonian king wants to be advanced. Evil, evil, and the kingdom of man. Well, that is certainly brought out, this religious enterprise of Babylon, in the name change of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Those were the Hebrew names, verse 6. Changed to the Babylonian names, and all to reflect a change of gods. Daniel given Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. This is all a change. Daniel had meant, God is my judge. Now he's going by the name of Belteshazzar, if they could have it, and Bel is one of the gods of the Babylonians. And every name then of the Hebrews that indicated that there was this God who's called Jehovah was now obliterated. They weren't supposed to go by these names, even though they still do, as we'll see. And so they wanted this shift. They wanted this brainwashing to go on in the education, the College of Babylon. And there it was. And it was all, again, to serve the king of Babylon. And you wonder how in the world Daniel and his friends are going to survive. And I want to ask this question, even practically right now, is if that's the case, how in the world can we survive? Because, you see, Daniel and his friends, they were brought to this place called Babylon. But now, according to the New Testament understanding of Babylon, this whole world is Babylon. The whole church is in all the world, and Babylon is the world. That's how the Bible presents it. That's why the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is not of the Father, but is of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. That's what's in the world. Later on, John will say, the whole world lies in wickedness. What's a church to do? What's a Daniel to do? What are Daniel's friends to do? What are the friends of Jesus to do in Babylon? How in the world can we survive? Is it the case that we will? See, the church in exile then is a picture, really, of the church today. Nothing principally has changed, though, oh yes, great things have happened. Jesus has come. Jesus has come. And that has made all the difference. Jesus has come and redeemed us and forgiven our sins, really, though Daniel knew that by promise. He was a child of God. And the promise that would be fulfilled in Jesus was so powerful that there was this anticipatory reality in the Old Testament so that the psalmist could say, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, not shall be forgiven, but are by promise, even though Jesus' blood has not been shed. You see, that's the Daniel of the day, and that's us too. But here's the question, though. There's forgiveness, but there's flesh. You and I have sinful flesh. And the antithesis, the Babylon versus church fight, doesn't it go and cut right across the heart? Don't you know that? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. You're not coming here, are you, to say it's us and them? In a way, that's true. Let's never forget that. It's the true people of God versus the world. But lest we become proud, we've seen the enemy and he is us, we must say. That is, there's this wrestling match that goes on and on against our own flesh. So we're in the world, but not of it. That's Jesus' will. Father, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, I say in so many words, John 17. But leave them in the world. Leave them in Babylon. And so that they're not sanctified perfectly, unless they go through a struggle, unless they fly to me, unless they call upon me to send the Spirit and to champion their cause, and unless they're behind me and shielded by the breastplate of my righteousness and take this wonderful faith that overcomes the world. So that's the struggle with the church and of the church. And still today, Babylon is giving everything it has. You've got to realize that. Sometimes I wonder if we really do. But that leads to my second point here. You have Daniel here defying Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But he's doing this wisely. Very wisely. And a verse comes to mind, James 4. We've been studying James 17. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's Daniel's wisdom. Daniel is one of the outstanding men of the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel reminds us in chapter 14, he and Job and Noah, outstanding for their righteousness and their wisdom. Some have said that Daniel is an Old Testament incarnation of wisdom. And the idea is that Daniel knew how to live the religious life. And this was a test of the wisdom of God, especially when he went to Babylon and he would still be a believer there. And that is a test, of course, for us. We're not in some monastery somewhere. We're right in the world in Grand Rapids, which last I knew had just changed its name from Jerusalem to Babylon. Actually, it's always been that way, increasingly so. So we have this thing called wisdom in Daniel, and that's what we need to remember in the first place here. There's something of God in Daniel in Babylon that's going to be front and center here, and it has to do with that very first verse, which is telling us of Daniel's response to the trial, to the education, to the name change. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. There it is right there. Babylon is throwing everything at Daniel and his friends. They're overwhelmed, and for 3 years they're going to be inundated with the culture, the philosophy, the name change relevance that they thought, the Babylonians thought there ought to be. But Daniel here has something that he's brought with him to Babylon. Well, let's call it what it is, the presence of God. With Daniel in Babylon is God Almighty, God the Holy God, with you, Daniel, and with you, friends of Daniel, in this Babylon today, is God Almighty if you be gods. Yes. God Almighty. God Most Holy. And when he saves us, puts this principle of holiness, which cannot and will not be denied even by us. You know that? There's a difference, you know, when we sin versus when the heathens sin. May this be your comfort. Even your sinning is different than the heathens sinning. Why? Because you hate it, don't you? When I sin, I hate it. There's a wretchedness in me. And when you sin or you're inclined to sin, think a sinful thought and so on, don't you hate it? Can't get over the thought that this is just not becoming of a child of God. It's shameful. That's a good sign. You're alive. Dead men, they don't have these wrestling matches. They're dead in sins. But not the children of God. Daniel had holiness in his heart and wisdom to navigate the culture. That's what I want to point out here. Interesting. Daniel does not take a stand on anything but the king's meat. He's not saying, well, this is Babylonian, therefore I can't have this Babylonian name. I can't learn the poetry of Robert Frost. I can't learn how to play the violin. He's not saying that. He's in the culture. And he's only picking a battle on this one front about eating the king's meat and drinking the king's wine. Isn't that striking? Didn't that ever strike you? He didn't say, forget the whole business. We're out of here. And friends, just wake up about 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm going to nudge you here from your sleep, and we're out of here. We're going back. No. You know why? You know why Daniel was so bold? Not to take on everything of the Babylonians? And I say this is boldness and also wisdom, because he knew God's will. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29:4-7. That's where God's will is revealed through the prophet of what the people of God ought to do when they're captive, when they're in Babylon. This is for us too. Jeremiah 29:4. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat their fruit. Notice, he doesn't say, rebel and try to get back to the homeland, because there is homeland security. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, go down the road and make a bricks and mortar, because it's going to be a tough battle and you got to keep Babylon out, your monastery. He doesn't say that. He says, among the Babylonians, do your thing. Build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens and eat. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And this, verse 7, seek the peace of the city. Any Babylonian city where I've caused you to be carried away, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Now there is really the Christian manifesto of how we are to live in this culture. In the world, not of the world. Not running from the culture. Not saying, well, it's produced by Babylonians and therefore we can't even use their refrigerators, or read their books, or even watch their television programs with discernment. Daniel recognized something here. He was navigating the culture and trying to be holy in the culture and not letting it taint him, of course, but not seeing that in the things of Babylon, in the society we live, is necessarily the evil, though there be devils in the whole business. That's a very important point for us in our culture. Jesus says, be wise as serpents, shrewd as serpents, and harmless as doves, even among those who are out to get you. We are those who have a citizenship of heaven, Philippians 3:2. And yet, of course, we are those who are in this world. We're not the Anabaptists who have no reason, no use for the state, the old-time Anabaptists, the radicals of the Reformation. We're those who recognize that God gives authorities that be, and we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. So there's wisdom here, even with the name change. Isn't that something? You'd think that Daniel would never put up for the name change. It's striking, though. Most of the time, after the name change is indicated here, Daniel is called Daniel. He's not called Belteshazzar, even though it happens once in a while, certainly. He knew that even though a name change was forced upon him, he would always be Daniel. He would always be a representative of God. He would always be a man of God. And what's the name? Doesn't mean anything. Unless God gives it, then it means something. And so, willing to live with that, had to, because it was pronounced upon them, your names are now different and so on. But the education, the name change, that wasn't the hard thing for Daniel, apparently, even though no doubt some of the philosophy courses he'd have to whisper to his friends to and say, you know what, here, take this with a grain of salt, because the prophet Jeremiah says this and Moses says that, and therefore we're not going to go along with this philosophy that there is no God or something like that. But they learned, even as Moses in the house of Pharaoh, Joseph, and so on, they learned. And they learned even how to be statesmen and leaders, as Daniel's career shows in Babylon. And so there was this wisdom. And that's exactly what we need. And we need to communicate to our children. And young people, that's what you need to have. Wisdom. Not of the Pharisaistic kind, which it really isn't wisdom. That's line drawing. You know, only goes so far here and there and whatever, and then you can't cross that. Or don't play cards, or necessarily, you know, that's evil in itself, and don't have anything to drink at all whatsoever of wine, of the fruit of the vine. Those are extreme positions, and they don't get at holiness necessarily. We make these difficult decisions, and let's not be extreme, even in this toxic culture. Very important wisdom we need here. The media, the drive-by media, the liberal media, of this we must beware. The science, of this we must beware. The science of the world, the ungodly, evolutionary, non-science, nonsense science, which in the Christian community often ends up taking over proper biblical interpretation. We must beware and have discernment here, but not throw out all science, only science that compromises and that would delude us and our children. So beware. But then, as Daniel shows us, there are some hills we die on. And that for him was this eating of the portion of the king's delicacies and his wine. Now, what is Daniel doing here? When he proposes that in his heart he's not going to defile himself with the king's meat, call it that, and the king's wine. What is he doing here? Well, I believe he could be alluding to the fact that the dietary laws in Leviticus and so on, they were in danger of being transgressed because, you know, children, the children of Israel couldn't eat everything. They couldn't eat pork roast and so on like we can because of certain laws that God said were making these things unclean. Well, Daniel was no doubt familiar with that. He was taught by his parents to be a child of God and so on. And maybe that's the case here. There's a question, though, then why would it be that he couldn't drink of the wine? Because as far as I know, the wine was not unclean or pronounced unclean by the Levitical law. And it could even be that the vegetables that he asked for instead, they would maybe have been unclean in one way or another. I don't know how. Not sure. Could be, though, and others have made a case for this, that the problem with the portion of the king's delicacies and so on was that these delicacies and this wine would have been offered first to idols. And Paul in the New Testament says that that's akin to worshiping devils when you eat of the things that are offered to idols in the first place. And he says, don't do that. And maybe Daniel was doing that. Concerned because of the origination of this stuff, it's coming from the king's palace and the king's table, and they're going to want the king and his gods to be worshipped, and so this would be consecrated first to Bel or Marduk or whoever the Babylonian gods were at the time. It could very well be. Could also be that Daniel was saying we're not going to defile ourselves with these delicacies and so on because it would simply mean we are dependent on the king and that he is causing us to be dependent by giving us, who are now like beggars, of his own table. Maybe Daniel was simply concerned about this, and concerned that from the very beginning they take a stand here so that they are reminded among themselves, Daniel and his friends, that we are here and we are God's people and we rely on him and we don't live by bread alone or king's delicacies alone or wine or scotch. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It could have been that Daniel here is one of the grandpas of Luther who said, here I stand and I can't stand to go any further. I stand on the law of God. I stand as a God-dependent child of God. God has made me who I am. I will be faithful to him. Maybe Daniel knew that eating and drinking and being merry was a real temptation for him and his friends, in addition to it being contrary to the law of God, if it was indeed unclean or sacrificed to idols. He knew those things, as a wise person should. And this, I suggest to you, is wisdom for us. We wade our way through the culture. And Paul even says, all things are lawful for me. He says that. But he also says, not everything's edifying. And if something, one thing causes myself or a brother to fall, one thing that may be lawful for me, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to drink that. I'm going to be concerned about this with my children, my wife, my husband, with myself, with my God, so that, yes, I may have liberty to this, or somebody else may have, but I am seeing this is a temptation. And after all, we're here about Christ and His kingdom, and not me and my being happy, satisfied, and all that. So he took a stand. We have to too. This is Daniel's stand here. He purposed in his heart, holy child of God, made a stand. He purposed, I'm not going to defile myself, and my friends don't want to defile themselves, and I speak for them, I speak for God, and I'm trusting that by this move, God's going to bless this. That's what he's doing right here. Throwing the gauntlet down, you could call it that. I think he's being wise, shrewd, even peaceable, but especially holy. Daniel the brave is Daniel the holy. Is that you? Is that you? You find here no rabble rouser. You find a man of God seeking to be a man of God wherever he is. You too? You do. When there's lots of decisions we have to make, like this. For example, young people, and then I'll move on. Your occupation, okay? I'm going to work on an oil rig somewhere. Maybe that's your aspiration. You're a seven-year-old. I'm going to work on an oil rig somewhere. What do mom and dad do with that? What do you do with that? This is anticipation, by the way, parents and parents-to-be and grandparents who have grandchildren, of questions you'll get that are very hard to answer sometimes. What do you do when a child says, I'm going to work on an oil rig someday, off the Alaska coast or whatever? What do you do to that? What do you do when they say, I'm going to go over here, I'm going to be the president of the United States? All right, well, yeah, we're in the world. We can do that. Great, I'll vote for you. That kind of stuff. But as parents, you communicate principles, and pretty soon you'll find that increasingly, people of God, we are being edged out of this world so that it is increasingly impossible to get elected president without compromise, without eating of the king's meat and being destroyed. It's increasingly impossible to work just anywhere you want because there's no church. There's no worship. And we're not at liberty to go where we want. And after all, it's Jesus and me and the pine tree that I'm going to sit under. We need the preaching of the gospel by God through the church in the way that He gives. We need the sacraments. Or we ought to go home. Increasingly, the world is pushing us to the side and marginalizing us and wanting to have its control and herding us into certain areas and keeping us from certain groups of employment and so on, like Hitler did to the Jews in Nazi Germany. Swastika or some Star of David on them for refusing to bend the knee to Babylon and eat the king's meat. Got to be careful. What do we find here? God being God. God favors Daniel. God favors Ashpenaz, the head of the eunuchs and the steward of the eunuchs. See that? All the way through, God is giving Daniel to be holy. He is not leaving him without a way of escape from this mess and the difficult choices. That's our God, you know. He says that any of you facing temptations and difficult choices in life, and you see, how can I do this without compromise? How can I take this pay raise without compromise? How can I do this without destroying my integrity? The word here is God will bless those who take a stand. He will bless those. And so, look at Daniel. Look at his friends. Their appearance was noteworthy at the end of 10 days. And you can read that with your children afterward. They were tested 10 days, and at the end of it, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And so the delicacies and the wine were taken away, and all they ate was vegetables and so on. Now, I want to suggest to you that it wasn't just that they looked like studs or whatever else. It wasn't that they looked like the people that everyone would admire. But there was something of heaven here. Just as if when Moses was found in the bulrushes, there was something about his appearance that reminded this people that saw him that here was someone who was not of this earth. They weren't just made of vegetables, meat, and drink, and wine, and stuff, and education. They were made of God. Something here, divine, revealed in the very appearance of these men who stood for God and whom God was favoring the whole way. So that they not only were given this appearance, they were given God gave, verse 17, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel, too, had a special understanding of visions and dreams and so on. They're brought before the king in a position to serve him and to witness of God in the great palace of King Nebuchadnezzar. And when the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. I find that striking. And I'm certainly convinced, it doesn't mean, that Daniel and his friend answered 1,000 answers, multiple choice questions correctly, and the magicians and astrologers only answered 100. It wasn't 10 times more that way. It was 10 times more wisdom. In fact, Babylon was foolish and foolishness, and all that the king was seeing was the wisdom of God, which is always, always wiser than the wisest of men. It's always and always Jesus Christ made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ in the heart of Daniel, God with him who would be revealed as the Son of Man walking through the fiery furnace, who is revealed now in the heart of a man of God. Yours, Jesus. And you can be assured that all the Babylonians of the world, they're not going to destroy you and your family. And they're not. They're not. Even though you think maybe they already have. Well, you're here worshiping, aren't you? You're here, and God is telling you, I love even sinners, isn't he? Yes, he is. And he's telling us this even at the very last verse of Daniel 1, when he says that Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Striking. That's a forecast of 70 years later. Nebuchadnezzar will be long gone, and the other kings that follow him. But Daniel continues. And Daniel continues till Cyrus, who is the king that God orders to let the people go back. That's the kind of God we have. After the exile, he takes us back home. Let's remember that as we go now to the supper. Amen.